Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of The Church is Always Penitential, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, which is a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you along to our worship services. They happen every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. We also look after the Reign of Mission in Kent. We meet at the Epiphany Chapel, which is at 60 Childcroft Avenue. And we'd like to, again, invite you to this new location to join us generally on the first Sunday of each month. And if you don't live anywhere near Orpington or Raynham, I'd like to invite you to go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. And why not go along and enjoy the divine service? Again, we'd like to welcome all of our listeners back as we continue our conversation with Dr. Werner Klein of the Hochschule, the Seminary of the Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church of Germany, as we discuss his recent presentation at the European Lutheran Conference in Antwerp. His theme was, "The Church is Always Repenting." Dr. Klein, welcome back to Lutheran Radio.
Good to be with you again. Thank you.
Do you think that one of the reasons we don't do a very good job of this is that we are focused in on ourselves, that the Church is curved in on itself, and thus not paying much attention to the world around us?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know whether you will make use of that term that I coined in the one conference where I said I've observed from my biographical experience that when I grew up as a young boy in the old Lutheran Church in the west of Germany, I found that we were sitting in what I labeled the cozy confessional corner, the Triple C, and There was a word spread around, especially among the pastors, and that was in the 60s of the 20th century. We do not interfere with a different office. So we stick with ourselves. We feel very comfortable because we know each other and everybody knows each other's strengths and weaknesses, and we can deal with that. And if somebody wants to come to us, well, we wouldn't just refuse him to come. But in those days, my church, at least in Germany, didn't do any missionary outreach or something like that. We supported, of course, the mission work in Africa and elsewhere. But it was only due to the coming down of the Iron Curtain and the Berlin Wall that we realized that we're living in a secularized country, and that the country of the Reformation, as Germany was labeled for a long time, had become a mission field. And only in the late 80s and then in the 90s we started to do mission work in Germany. So I think we were revolving around ourselves also, church-wise, so to speak, for a long, long time, and fell short of doing our missionary work in our neighborhood.
It sounds like a fairly catastrophic event brought about this shift in view in Germany. But how can we, as churches, stop navel-gazing and begin to look at the world around us, to begin to better serve our neighbor and better proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Any helpful hints?
Yeah, it's simply simply becoming aware of that we ourselves are contemporary persons too, that we are living in this world and we speak the language of this world in many regards. Only sometimes in church we speak a different language. But within ourselves, it seems possible to translate from one language to another within ourselves. And it was, I think, a couple of years ago that there was a conference of church elders in our church. They invited me to a presentation and a seminar on how to speak about our faith. And I said, what we need, I want to teach you a new vocabulary. Because either you get it and then forget it again. But what I want to teach you is to do the process of translating. We all participate in everyday's language in our given countries. And so if we're in the position to translate within ourselves from church language to everyday language and to see the relevance of the church message to our daily life, then we ought to be in the position to even translate it and into witness towards others. Because if it applies to us, then it applies to others too. But it's hard work. It's hard work to find a language that is not too much specialized on theological terms and the wording that only insiders understand. So I think we have to invest a whole lot of work, but it can be done. I'm deeply convinced of that it can be done. With some effort on the side of the pastors and on the side of the congregants, we can really do witness to our time and then. And from the debate that we had on the conference, I remember, and that was intriguing to me, that some things that we address in a theological manner are experienced by our fellow citizens. For instance, a brother from Denmark reported that he sees the young generation in his country being oppressed by challenges, by standards, and they fall into depression because they cannot cope with these standards. They have to be perfect in their profession, in their way of behavior. And they experience that they do not get the 120% that they're meant to get. And I think this is something of experiencing some kind of law. You have to be perfect, and then the condemnation comes, but you aren't. And without having somebody telling these people, nevertheless, although you only get to 40% or maybe 60%, nevertheless, and although you don't get to the top, there is somebody who accepts you and who gives you the right to live. Whereas in those modern societies where you have to be perfect in order to be accepted, the right to live is taken away from you at the same time. And that leads to suicides, for instance, with many people, or burnout situations in the lives of people. So, and I think we've got a message to that. I mean, all of us, if you look at the biblical standards, we fail to get to them. We're not perfect, quite the opposite. Nevertheless, there is somebody who has atoned for that, for our shortcomings. Nevertheless, there's someone to say, in spite of all your shortcomings, in spite of all your failures, in spite of all your opposition to the standards that I, your Lord, have set, for the sake of my Son, Jesus Christ, I will accept you. And so I think we've got a message that is ultimately modern, that is ultimately applicable, especially to the needs and necessities of people in secular societies at the beginning of the 21st century.
It seems to me that in our world today, we can be a genuine witness, because when we fail, and we will repent and seek forgiveness. And when we mistreat others, we'll seek their forgiveness and ask them to forgive us. People will see something different about us. They will see a genuineness that says, I'm broken, but I'm accepted by God. I'm sinful, yet Christ has forgiven me. We are okay as saint and sinner in God's eyes. And I think that goes back to the core of your presentation. We're always living a life of repentance. And if our churches and members could live that genuine repentance out in society today, we would have a great deal to offer an onlooking and skeptical world.
Yep, I guess I'm deeply convinced of that.
You conclude your paper by talking about the upcoming 500th anniversary of the posting of Luther's 95 Theses and how the Church over the years has misused this landmark event. You gave us some ideas about how the Church might rightly observe this anniversary. So, could I ask you to share a few of those with our listeners?
Many approaches to celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, or the posting of the 95 Theses, revolves around the person of Luther. And that has been the case throughout the centuries. You can see it in 1617 when the first centennial was celebrated, and then in 1717, and in 1817, in 1917 it was celebrated. And in addition to that, you could look at the celebration of Luther's birthday in 1883, and then 1983 it was celebrated, the 300th birthday and the 400th birthday. And what you can see is, looking back into history, that those dates were used just to identify the position taken by the theologians or by the worldly powers as being legitimized by Luther. So, for instance, in 1817, you've got the Protestant Luther, and then in 1883, you've got, in Germany especially, you've got the German Luther. 1917 is a little bit difficult because that was just in the middle of the First World War. And so you can see that any commemoration of the Reformation throughout the centuries had a political impact and a political dimension. And in terms of celebrating the Reformation from the position of a confessional Lutheran church, I'd say it's not about that much about Luther's person as a hero of faith, whatever you would label him. Rather, it's about the rediscovery of the gospel that was given to him, that was granted to him, and that he brought into his into the church of his time and day. And then you can see that his students and his followers in the confessional documents of the 16th century concentrated on certain issues that they thought to be important for Lutheran identity that took place in the process of the development of the confessional documents of the Lutheran Church, which ended up in the Book of Concord, with the Formula of Concord as the latest document in that book. So Luther is very often quoted. There are three documents written by Luther that are included in the Book of Concord, the large and the small catechism and the small articles. But also the latest document, the Formula of Concord, has several passages where they quote Luther literally, especially in the articles on the person of Christ and in the article on the Lord's Supper. So I think the church, Lutheran church, confesses on the basis of Scripture with the confessional documents of the 19th century and makes use of Luther as the most important teacher of the Augsburg Confession, like they put it in the introduction to the Formula of Concord. And so, if you go through the doctrines that are laid down in the confessional documents of the 16th century, you will find a whole lot of stuff coming from Luther, of course, but there are others to contribute, like Melanchthon and other fathers in the 16th century. So I would suggest that we look at what is coming from Luther, what is picked up in the confessional documents of the 16th century, and what has in this way become the doctrine of the Lutheran Church. And there are many, many issues. I mean, it's the Lord's Supper with insisting on the real presence of the body and blood of Jesus Christ distributed to anybody who approaches the altar. It's the differentiation between the two kingdoms or the two realms that helps us differentiate between the penultimate and the ultimate. It's the distinction between law and gospel that we owe to Luther at the core, which is reinterpreted by Melanchthon, and we can see it in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession in the year 1531. And that was the year when Luther and Melanchthon worked most closely together throughout their lifetime. And there's a scholar coming from Germany who has proven that especially in the year since the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, until the beginning of 1532, Luther and Melanchthon worked most closely with one another at Wittenberg University. And then it's, of course, the doctrine of holy baptism and penitence, that penitence is nothing else but going back to the to holy baptism, where God, for the first time, and from his perspective for eternity, told me, you are my beloved child. And if you go astray, come back, and penitence is nothing but going back to that starting point of my Christian life to start anew. And Luther even formulated that when he said progress in Christian life is nothing but going back to baptism. And so if you apply that to church life, progress in church life or moving on in church life is nothing to going back to the roots and start all over again. And this is not a zigzag course that we're taking. This is a progressive line that is leading forward to go back to those core texts that are relevant for us, that are normative for us in a way, re-examine them, reinterpret them, In application to our time and day, that would be, I think, an appropriate way of celebrating the Reformation in the year to come.
Dr. Klein, we'd like to thank you for these wonderful insights on how the Church today can go forward by continually living a life of repentance. And we pray God's blessings upon you and your work. And now, would you like to take a few minutes and tell us about the Hochschule at Oberursel, what it does, and your work there?
Yeah, well, the Lutherische Theologische Hochschule, Lutheran Theological Seminary, situated in Oberursel, close to Frankfurt. It's only half an hour's drive to the airport. If you want to visit us, and they're heartily welcome. At present, I'm rector of the seminary. And the seminary was founded in 1947 after the Second World War, but there were two predecessor institutions to that seminary, one dating back to the year 1883, that was Luther's birthday, and the old Lutherans in Eastern Germany, who had by then had their students study at the various state universities, founded a seminary. So they would send their students to go to Erlangen University, for instance, or Leipzig University, where you had for a while Lutheran professors still. But then liberal Protestantism took over even at the universities, and so the old Lutheran Church decided to establish a seminary in 1883. And the Evangelical Lutheran Free Church in Saxony founded such a seminary in 1920 in Leipzig. And after the Second World War, Germany was divided into the Western part and Eastern part, the Eastern part under Soviet rule. And the Breslau Seminary of the old Lutheran Church had been completely destroyed by the end of the war. And the seminar of the Evangelical Lutheran Free Church was no longer accessible for Western Germans. So they reestablished the seminary in a close on premises close in Oberursel, close to Frankfurt, with the help of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They purchased this property in those days. We purchased it back in the 60s from the LCMS, so it's now our own. It's a campus seminary, so the professors are living on campus. Five professors: Old Testament, New Testament, Church History, Systematics, and Practical Theology. At present, we've got 21 students. That's quite precisely the number of students that were around when I studying there in 1970. In between, we had 120 by the beginning of the 80s, when I was called to be assistant professor in those days. But the numbers went into decline again in the 90s, and then in the 21st century, which is more or less the same development like you find at the state faculties all over Germany. The seminary is run by the church and is financed by the church completely. We've got a supporters group that helps us enormously to get to the budget that we need, especially for purchasing books. That's for the most part, but the supporters group also supports exchange programs. We've got two exchange programs with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the seminaries in Fort Wayne and St. Louis. And recently, a couple of years ago, we established an exchange program with our sister church in Brazil, São Leopoldo. And just as I have got the president of the church, I've always been dreaming of linking the curriculums of Westfield House and Oberursel Seminary more closely to another. And this idea has come back to me, especially during this conference, looking at the Nordic churches that are in the process of becoming churches, like the mission provinces and dioceses in Finland, Norway, and Sweden. They don't have institutions in order to qualify their future pastors. So I'm dreaming of having some kind of joint curriculum between Westfield House and Oberursel provided to the students coming from those partners in Scandinavia. That might be an idea worthwhile thinking of in the months and years to come, and in cooperation, of course, with the Nordic pastors and bishops. The seminary itself at the same time helps the church in many regards. Many of the all of us are, of course, giving presentation to pastors, conventions, to we represent the church on committees, on ecumenical committees. Some of us are members of the Commission on Theology of our church, and so on and so on. So the core task of the seminary is, of course, to educate future pastors. But in addition to that, there's a whole lot of tasks that we have to fulfill on behalf of the church and for the benefit of the church. And I consider myself, just to make personal stances, I consider myself to be, all of us, all the professors and teachers at the seminary are ordained pastors of the church, and I myself label me and myself as a pastor being privileged to teach at the seminary.
Again, we consider it a great privilege to have you with us, Dr. Klein. We pray God's richest blessings upon you and the work you do at the seminary in Oberursel. Please take our greetings back to our dear brothers and sisters in Christ in the Selk, and we look forward to fostering and nurturing the relationship between our two church bodies and their seminaries. Dr. Klein, thank you again for being our guest.
Yeah, thank you so much, Silver.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.